Well, welcome to the second half of the service. That was just too quick for me. Don't you wish they'd have done three more? Yeah. So, amen. But that took a lot of work just to get that much, and so it's such a blessing. But this evening is our question and answer service. We have a microphone right there and one right over there. And thank you, Phil. And what we do is just generally take questions, not about sports, because I'm sports challenged, but about the Bible or perhaps something that we covered recently. Why don't I have to say any more? We're ready. Boy, we got two of them. Age before beauty. Here we go. But we'll do both, and then we'll hold off.
Here's the question. When Paul was talking to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, he says, "But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in the faith, love, and holiness with propriety. The thing is, it seems to contradict other scriptures, so there must be a different meaning there. They will be saved through childbearing. So I'm just kind of curious on that.
Okay, Jeff, right?
Yeah.
Okay, 1 Timothy 2:15. Okay, and it's also our practice around here that we get more than one question, and I start with the easier one. So we're ready. That one is complicated.
All right, this morning you asked the congregation if we felt like we have not been spending our time to glorify God. This is a question that has not been absent from my mind for quite a while. I've been journaling about it for a couple of years now. And so, when I get done with my life, I want to have God tell me, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you were diligent with the time you gave me, or I gave you." So, when I get done with my school and studies for the day, and I have a couple hours of free time, I don't feel like I'm being very wise with the time he has given me when I just am not being very productive for So, how do I glorify God with a few hours of free time?
Wow. Now, are you John? Okay, John, thank you. Boy, these kids all grow up so fast, it's hard to remember their names when they don't look the same as they looked when they were little and I came to your house for dinner. Well, these are both hard. So, someone did email me one this afternoon. They did, and it was really good. I don't want to get into it tonight, but it was, what do you think of, who was it? Missler, what's his name? Chuck Missler's idea about the Nephilim. And I thought, what is his idea about the Nephilim? You know, and so I had to look it up, and it was really interesting. So that would be a good one to talk about sometime, because what I think about is often Christianity loves what I call the fringe stuff. You know, we have a core, the Bible, and people love to find a little piece of the Bible, and then they build all this stuff over here. You know, like Nephilim is in the Bible, and so are Genesis 6 and 2 Peter 2, and, you know, the whole book of Jude is all about a lot of this stuff. But their question was good, and what they were saying is it good to spend our time over here in speculation when most people really need to focus on what the Bible says? But let's go to 1 Timothy 2:15, because I won't do very long on that, but that was a wonderful question, Jeff. Basically, the context, if you back up, I mean, Paul, well, let's back all the way back up. Paul had a son in the faith, and his name was Timothy. And you can read about that in the missionary journeys, especially in Acts 14, onward when Paul's going on his missionary journeys and he stops by Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and he is stoned to death, and then he goes on and ministers. And in that region, Paul, through one of the darker times of his life, picks up this young fella that is a believer and following the Lord. And Paul basically has two of these that we know of that were pastors that Paul personally trained, Titus and Timothy. And Titus goes to the island of Crete and writes the book of Titus, or receives the book of Titus that Paul sends him. And then Timothy church history tells us, went to Ephesus and actually happens to pastor the largest church of the ancient world. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50,000, depending on who you read. And so Timothy is getting letters from Paul. These are called the pastoral epistles, and he gets two of them. The first one, Paul seems to have been liberated, and then in the second one, 2 Timothy, he's on death row. And Paul is successively explaining to Timothy how to pastor the biggest church in the ancient world, Ephesus. And so Titus is explained a lot about pastoring as a missionary church planting pastor, and Timothy is cultivated in how to lead a New Testament church. And so look in chapter 2. He's talking about prayers, how you're supposed to pray. That's chapter 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. And then he talks about the mediation of Christ. There's only one mediator, and it's not a priest. It's Jesus Christ. And he goes through all that. Now he gets into verse 8, and that's where Jeff's question is, about the role of men and women. And so he covers prayer, and then he gets into roles. And just actually what Jeff asked is, doesn't sound consistent. Are you saved, as in go to heaven because of childbearing, which I think, Jeff, where did you go? Is that what you were talking about? Yeah, but what you hit on is what does it really mean? And it's congruent with this idea of the role of women. So let's just take the pieces here. Men pray everywhere, verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner, now he starts talking to women. So he gives one, and this is a common pattern. Peter followed it too. One verse to the men, and then he gives about six to the women. I think it's because they're so influential. And he says, women, in verse 9, and you can look at this, it's interesting, he gets right into that they adorn themselves modestly and propriety and all of that, but then in verse 11, so this has to do with, you know, modesty and the whole idea, since Jeff didn't ask about it, I won't cover it, but clothing was given by God for covering, not for showing, and especially for uncovering. But then look at verse 11, and this is, boy, one of the more contentious passages in the Bible. And Jeff said verse 15, but it's attached to verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Boy, that's a hard verse. Verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach. So they're supposed to learn in two ways, silently and submissively. I'm glad Paul said this, because you could get run out of town if you said that nowadays on your own. Then in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Whoa. Not be an authority over a man. Do you see why it's such a contentious subject? Over a man. So that's interesting. Now, a little bit of history here. I mean, nobody disagrees other than the people that don't believe in creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So what he does is he goes into the creation order. So most people don't have trouble with that. They have trouble with this, and they have trouble with this, and they don't even like that. But this one's okay. So at least we have one good thing so far. Now we get sticky again. This one isn't very liked. For Adam was not deceived. Now just stop for a minute. Did you catch that from the book of Genesis? You wouldn't notice it in the book of Genesis. But under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit through Paul, we learn something. We learn that Eve listened to the devil, the serpent. But we know the devil is a serpent because Revelation 12 tells us he was. She listened and was deceived. He deceived her. The serpent tricked Eve. He didn't trick Adam. Adam went into sin because he loved Eve. and was willing to follow her. Now there's a loving husband. It's brought death and destruction to everybody since, but what a loving husband he was. He was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So even the order of the fall, which is very interesting. But now we're getting to what Jeff asked about, verse 15. But you can't understand verse 15 unless you understand that the order for the church is what's being discussed. And the order, especially here, on the role of women, the deportment, the decorum, the dress, and all those things, and their conduct within the services and all that. And by the way, nothing in 1 Timothy 2 disagrees with, for example, what Paul says in this 1 Timothy passage is congruent with 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 and 14. It's the same author. Not Paul, the Holy Spirit. See, you have to understand inspiration. Paul didn't think these things up. Do you think that Paul wanted to say all this kind of stuff? Can you imagine what the people looked to him when he told them this? It was hard right from the beginning. And so, the context of verse 15, nevertheless, she, this woman, the context is this woman in the church. This is not talking to unsaved people. This is a pastoral epistle, 1 Timothy, to women in the church. These godly women that are modest, these godly women that though they may be quicker, smarter, and more spiritual. You understand that? He's not talking about how godly you are. He's talking about gender-specific roles. And they, though they may excel the men, because usually young ladies pay far more attention in school than the men do. I mean, they're just goofing around. And you know what I mean? They're just, you just think about this idea that these women often did know more than their husbands. But they had a gender-specific role, and that gender-specific role was that they were to be silent in the church and in the home as far as usurping the rule of the husband. Not in business or in political world. I mean, there can be queens, there can be Fortune 500 execs, there should be no glass ceiling. If they're quicker and smarter and better leader, like whatever, what's the name of the lady that runs, what is it, not HP, I don't know. Well, there's a lady that ran for the governor of California that is an incredible executive. Jerry Brown beat her, but you know, she's an incredible executive. But in the home, if she's a Christian and is married, she has to submit even though she's quicker and smarter and faster. And in the church, she submits and is silent. She learns the scripture without questioning in the public services, because there is a way of questioning that you undermine the authority. It's not asking a question like, how do you glorify God with your time? There's a different kind of question that called into question the teacher. And so he's saying, learn silently. If you want to know about that, go home and ask your husband. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, and make him lead. Now, she is also not to exert authority over the man. So you understand this progression is women in the church, modest. They have their gender-specific role. They don't usurp the authority. Genesis chapter 4 uses the word that's in Genesis 3 and says that it would be very easy for a man to be harsh in his leadership and for a woman to seek to throw off his leadership. That's part of the fall and the curse. And then he reiterates the creation order that man was formed first and woman from man. So man in Hebrew is the word ish, and woman in Hebrew is the word isha. And so the only difference in the spelling is that little A on the end, and it's just like the construction in English. Ish, the man, and isha, out of the man. Woman comes out of the man. Man was formed first, woman formed from man. So with all of that, then he makes this statement, that Adam was not deceived, that the woman was deceived. Adam followed him in the transgression. Now, Jeff's question. What's the context? Order in the church. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Saved from what? Saved from the fall? Saved from creation order? saved from, you know, wanting to usurp her husband, saved from being silent, saved from being modest? No. Think about this. Women, now if you want another verse, look at Galatians 3:28. It's just before this, because I want you to understand God's opinion of the role of women. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ." You understand what God is saying is that in spiritual access to God, here is God in three persons, man and woman are equal. They're on the same plane as far as access to God. There's no difference between man and woman, and no difference between a slave and a free, you know, highly educated Roman citizen. They equally had access to God. There's no hierarchy in access or spirituality, although some people do pursue the Lord more, and there are more godly women missionaries than men. There are more godly Christian school teachers, women, than men. There are more people that serve in the church, women, than men, across the board, universally. Women are more spiritual by nature. Maybe that's what got Eve in trouble. She was curious about this spirit being, this pretty creature, and was deceived. But spiritually, we're on equal ground. Men and women, poor, rich, educated, not, we all have equal access to God. So what he's saying is this, and the conservative, what I'll say is this: saved in childbearing does not mean saved as far as getting eternal life, that she somehow, if she'll have children, she'll go to heaven. No. What he's talking about in this context is it would appear, if you looked at this, that women have second rankings. I mean, they could never be the most important person in the church. They could never be the pastor, God says. They could never be the elder, God says. They could never be the authority. They could never be the prime teacher of the church. So it looks like they are, if there are only two places, they're in last place. If you think about it, if the Lord is most important to you, and the church is what he is doing in this world, and you have been told that there's a creation order, and you are behind the man, you would feel inferior, that you're in last place. If there's only two places, his and yours, and there's only male and female, you know, so you're in last place. And so what he's saying, and the traditional conservative interpretation of this passage has always been, saved from thinking you're in last place, saved from secondary influence in the church. And what he's saying is, pour your life. Look at the rest of what he says. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, pour your life into your children, and you will be seen, not pour your life into your children in a non-spiritual way, but pour your life, because you notice it's faith and love and self-control, that if you build into that next generation is going to be the pastors, the teachers, the leaders, the ones who have the gender-specific role for the church. And so the bottom line is, the answer to 1 Timothy 2:15 is, in the context, it's speaking of women not being in second place inferior to men. God has already said they're not. Galatians 3:28 says there's no difference between a man's access and standing with God and a woman's access and standing with him. All there are is a creation order and a gender-specific order that God has set. And by the way, I just had and I'll show you this. When it says that women, here's the big S word. Boy, this is a hard word. When it says submit, submit does not mean obey. It never says, wives, obey your husband. What it means is, the word submit is a military term. And what it means is, here is a ranking, and here's a ranking, and you line up in your ranking. And the ranking is based on the role that you have. And you're supposed to line up behind the one that your role is to support and to be a helpmeet to him. And so hupo, the word submit is hupo, which means beneath or below, tasso, to stand. And so you stand in order. You stand in the row. It's like when the military gets there, they stand in the order of their rank. Now the people, you can be a private and a sergeant and a general, and all have equal access to God, but you each have a role. You have a position that you're supposed to fill. And hupotasso doesn't mean obey. Submit means to line up into your place. And so back to Genesis 2:15, saved, we already know that eternal life doesn't come from having children, and it doesn't come from being baptized, and it doesn't come from joining the church. It comes by being born again and having Christ pay the price. But once you are born again, and once he does move inside, within his church, modesty, submissiveness, following gender-specific roles, understanding God's plan in creation, understanding the account that Eve was deceived, not Adam, and that women who fulfill their role that God has called them to are saved from second place because of their obedience. Now that's the conservative evangelical interpretation. You want me to say anything more, Jeff? I could go all night on this, but I'm trying to not get too far in and get in trouble. Okay, now John, and we have just a few minutes. John's question is very interesting. He said, how do we know that we're a good servant, and at the end of our life, that we've, that he mentioned, used our time well? You know, he asked me this before the service, and I said, you ought to stand up and ask that at the microphone. I said, because a lot of us have the very same question, and it would be wonderful to hear it from you. So, just a few principles. First, turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's just talk about life, okay? The book of Ecclesiastes. So go right to the middle of your Bible, Psalms, and then go to the right, Proverbs, and then to Ecclesiastes. And basically, the book of Ecclesiastes can be called, it's one of a group of five books. There are five books in the Bible called the wisdom literature. And you know them. Job, and then Psalms, and then Proverbs, and then the one we're looking at, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Okay, five books in a row. This is called the wisdom literature. They're basically poetic books. Well, several of them are. But all of them are just a little different than the other books in the Bible. And Ecclesiastes is right in the middle of it. And basically, Job, we could call a theology of suffering. Psalms is what we could call a theology of worship. Proverbs is a theology of living. That's kind of everyday living. Ecclesiastes is a theology of life. It's kind of, Proverbs is more about, you know, this is how you act, this is how you, and the philosophy behind that, the bigger picture is what Ecclesiastes is. Ecclesiastes is a very interesting book, and Song of Solomon would be a theology of loving. But in Ecclesiastes, what we find, look, just, I'll show you what I mean by big pictures. Look at chapter 3. After you get by the Peter, Paul, and Mary song, you know, the first 8 verses, if any of you are old enough to remember that, look what it says in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 3. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. You know what God said? He said, I didn't make you here on earth to hate every moment of everything you do. He says, I made this earth for you richly to enjoy. In fact, keep going. Look at chapter 5, same thing. I mean, I just have marked all these in my Bible when I read Ecclesiastes. And it says, verse 18 of chapter 5, Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor, for which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God has given him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it and receive the heritage and enjoy his labor, it is the gift of God. And what he's saying is, I mean, just basically, the purpose of life is not to dourly and kind of, you know, just go through life unhappily. Even lost people, God lets them enjoy life. It says he reigns on their fields, as on the lost as well as the saved. God is not an ogre. He is just, and he is a judge. And be not deceived, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. But you can enjoy life, not very well, because you won't even know why you're here, and not very much, because we're prone to sin, and apart from the Holy Spirit, we'll start gravitating the wrong direction, and sin is addictive, and there is this decreasing enjoyment that we get from sin with increased effort that has to be put in it, which destroys people. It does. But theology of life is basically God says enjoy your work and what you have. And look at chapter 9 and verse 9. I love this. In fact, I wrote in my Bible above verse 9, from a man with 1,000 of them. And look what he says in verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life. Do you know what Solomon did? He had wife problems. You know what he said? He says, you ought to just take the one you got and enjoy her all your life. Because he had headaches from his. But basically, the book of Ecclesiastes says, enjoy life. Now, when you get to the New Testament, and let's go to the New Testament, because God, he uses the Old Testament as kind of like the illustrations, but then he gives us in the New Testament the principles for life. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. And I want to show you what the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, which is the beginning. In fact, this is really two parts to this question. But 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, here's our focus. The Lord says, you'll be a well-done, good and faithful servant if you have this as your focus. Whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, whatever you're doing, focus on this. Focus on God being glorified. By the way, how would we know if God is glorified? He told us. He told us, this doesn't glorify me, this does. This displeases me, this doesn't. So what this is saying is, focus on even the most elementary things in life, eating and drinking. I mean, if you don't have eating and drinking, you're hardly alive. You can go 40 plus days without food and, you know, however many days without water. God says, even in the basics of life, even in the things we don't think about, glorify God in those things. So the first, John, to answer your question, the first thing, the way you can know, when you get home from school and you have a lot of time, we already know from Ecclesiastes, there's nothing wrong with having fun. There's nothing wrong with enjoying life. There's nothing wrong with loving to eat. You don't have to eat oatmeal with nothing on it for the rest of your life, you know, and just tough it out because you're not going to enjoy life till you get to heaven. There's nothing wrong. God is a God of beauty and order. And what I think is so amazing is, because I grow things all the time, that you can take dark soil and clear water and get all different colored flowers and all different flavored herbs out of the same dark soil and clear water. And God's creative power puts into the makeup, the whole structure of all these plants that he's made, such diversity. And all of us like different things, different smells and different things. So basically what Ecclesiastes says is, acknowledge that God, and I didn't read the last verses of chapter 12, it says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. So even Ecclesiastes ends the same way. you're going to stand before God, and I'm going to stand before God, for how I enjoyed life and what I ate and what I drank and what I did. And so Paul simplifies it. Rather than writing the whole book of Ecclesiastes over again, he says, focus on glorifying God. Now, there are a few more things when you talk about time, and I'll just go through these. Because what God wants us to do in order to please him and know what we're supposed to do in our spare time, we're supposed to present our bodies back to him. That's called dedication. When we dedicate ourselves to the Lord, what we say to him is, and this is what Jesus added in Matthew 6:33, I want to come under your rule. I want to surrender to your control of my life. You see, it's not I have 20 minutes, so what am I going to do with it? I've already dedicated my body and my mind and my life to the Lord. And so what I do is, instead of me trying to figure out what's the best thing to do with my 2 hours when I go home from school, I ask. I said, Lord, remember the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, you focus on God. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Do you remember that little line? The kingdom of God coming is, I want you to rule. I want you to control every part of my life. Just like you're going to rule the earth and you rule the universe, I want your kingdom to come right here in this little circle where I'm standing. And so if I have presented my body to the Lord, and if I say that my goal is to seek first, Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom rule. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know, a lot of people have trouble with kingdom of God. So switch it around, and actually the word order is theos basileu, so it's God's kingdom. Seek first God's kingdom. That means I'm in it and he rules my life. Seek that first, and he says everything else will be added unto you. Beseech you to present yourselves a living sacrifice. Dedicate yourself to the Lord. And then, when you do that, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're doing it for the glory of God. And if you don't do it for the glory of God, you ask him to forgive and cleanse it away, and you go on with life and renew the focus and say, I want you to be glorified, but to know what glorifies him, you have to do what Jesus said. Do you remember what Jesus added to this in Matthew 4:4? Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every what? Word of God. He says, you need to know my word. In fact, I can't emphasize it enough. We're living in a very dangerous time. It's a time of apostasy. People are willfully moving away from the truth. People are intentionally, they're intentionally going from a place where they affirm the truth away from it as fast as they can. It's a time of apostasy. And in that time, the only protection we have is knowing the truth. And what I mentioned this morning is, in the morning services, that if you're having a choice in life, and you're standing here and you have time on your own, you first examine whether or not you have sought first the Lord. Whether or not you've spent time to focus on the Lord. Whether or not you've surrendered to his kingdom to come in your life. And then, if you still have free time, as a dedicated, surrendered person, Ecclesiastes says, anything you want to do, you can do it to the glory of God. You can be enjoying anything in life if you surrender it to the Lord. By the way, there's nothing that's neutral. Nothing is neutral in life. Look at the last verse of 1 John. I don't think sometimes we understand that a lot of people like the comfortable gray area. And it says, 1 John 5, 19 to 21. 21 says, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Verse 19, we know that we're of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the devil, the whole world. Everything that's in this world, every part of media, every part of music, every part of games, every part of money, every part, you just put it down. Everything in this world, look what it says, is under the sway of the wicked one. So either we surrender and dedicate ourselves and say, Lord, anything that's in this world that is in your word revealed as sin and wrong and evil, and remember, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, think on these things, Philippians 4:8. If there, we look at everything in the world, and if there's anything in the media that's not true, honest, just, pure, and lovely, and of good report, if there's anything in the music that's not true, honest, just, and pure, and lovely, and of good report, if there's anything in the games, then they're under the sway of the devil. There's no middle ground. It isn't like there's stuff that Satan hasn't touched. Notice what it says. The whole world. Satan is the god of this world. Ephesians 2 tells us that. He has usurped, wrestled it from being the world that Adam was supposed to have the headship over. And he, in the fall, allowed the devil to come and just mar and ruin this place by sin. And because of that, the whole world is under his sway. And so we have to, it's almost like eating in the dark. You know, a lot of times I leave for work in the dark and I grab two apples. And I was chewing along on my apple and I thought, this does not feel like an apple. So I reached up and went like this, you know, in the light, you know, in the dome light. And I looked at it and I had just eaten, you know, the rotten part with the worm in it. It was really gross, you know. And I thought, you know, I should turn the light on before I eat that apple, you know, because it just felt funny. And so what you do is you turn the light of the Word of God onto the media and say, does they have any worms in it? Onto the music. There's no neutral music. It's under the sway of the evil one. Either it has God's imprimatur on it. What is God? He's orderly. God is consistent with his character, with his revelation, or it is not. And you can go through games. There are games that are just plain fun. And then there are games that have an undercurrent to them. And they're obviously under the sway of the devil. Money. The Lord says it's the root of all types of evils. For some, having longed after it, have pierced themselves through. So in everything, we have to make sure that we are examining what we do, that it's what a surrendered, dedicated person is supposed to do for the kingdom of God and to glorify God. So God would never want us to do something he's already said displeases him. He would never want us to do something to enhance the kingdom of the devil. And so what do? When I come home, well, Bonnie always finds me. I still am wearing my suit, and I'm pulling weeds. I mean, I don't like weeds, so I'm pulling them in the flower beds, you know? You can do anything to the glory of God. You can cook to the glory of God and play music to the glory of God and do athletics. I mean, look at the great, whatever his name was, that the movie's made after, you know, the big long-distance runner, Eric Liddell. You can do anything for the glory of God. But it starts by us saying, God, you've given us everything richly to enjoy, but I'm going to focus on your glory. And it only comes when I dedicate myself, my life, my time, and surrender on a daily basis. And I want to know your word, Matthew 4:4. And I want to know what pleases you, but I already know in the background that everything in this world is tainted. And so I'm going to hold it up to the light of the Word of God and look for the worms, because I'm not going to ingest what displeases you. So I could go endlessly on that. But John, did I say enough? Where did you go, John? Where did you sit down? How much more do you want me to say? Because people are starting to fall asleep. You have a follow-up. Come to the microphone. Let's hear it. Should have asked that right away. And Jeff, do you have a follow-up too? Oh, thanks. I don't want any more hard ones.
sake of remembering this, how would you summarize all of what you just said in one sentence?
Well, Jesus summarized it in Matthew. Remember Matthew 22:37? Actually through 39. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you want a summary of all the law and prophets, it's this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And so I would summarize it Jesus' way. Love God and do what you please. But if you love him, you want to please him. So Jesus said, just love the Lord. Paul put it this way, glorify the Lord. They mean the same thing. So if I summarized it in one sentence, I would say 1 Corinthians 10:31, glorify God. By the way, the word glory, the root of the word means heaviness. It means to feel weight. And you know what's happened in our culture? God is weightless. People don't feel the weight of God anymore. They don't feel God pressing down upon their decisions and upon everything they should do. So feel the weight of God in your life, or love God so much that you just want to please him in all that you do. So that would be my sentence. Is that a good enough sentence now? Where'd you go? There you are. One sentence. Love, Jesus said, or glorify, Paul said. Okay, we have 4 more minutes before we have to start winding down. So does anybody else have a short question? Is she coming up the microphone? Oh, good. Because the little people questions are the hardest. Anybody else? You guys want to go home. No more questions? I could talk.
Can you hear
me? Oh, I can. Thanks, Mary. That's a really good question. I don't know if we can do that in 3 minutes, but here, I'll just show you some of it, okay? Let's go to Psalm 19 and look at how God defines the law, and realize the fact that is not an easy question. It's kind of like talking about the kingdom of God. What exactly does that mean? Because it's pretty wide. But chapter 19, this is a kind of a summary, starting in verse 7. And what we see is that there's two meanings for law. There is the law as far as the revelation of God, and that's what Psalm 19 is talking about. Then there is the law, which is made up of the 365 negatives and, let's see, well, there are 613 commands in the law. So what is 365? 200, and what would that be? 48? Yeah. 248 positives. So in Mosaic law, there are 613 commandments. And those 613 are divided into two areas. There is ceremonial, which is dietary law, you know, all that kind of stuff, cleansing, washing your hands, and not touching, like I talked about this morning, dead things. And then there is moral law. And that, I'm not talking in pure theological terms, I'm just saying, there are all these dietary rules and you know, don't plow on the Sabbath and don't walk too far and pick up sticks. And then there's don't marry your aunt. You know, that's a moral commandment, you know, and don't lie with a man like you do with a woman. That is a moral statement. It's not ceremonial. So the Mosaic Law is 613 commands. That is what a lot of people think the law is. And so what they do is they say, oh, we're not under the law. Well, wait a minute. Look what Psalm 19 says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, verse 7, converting the soul. Now we're getting into, Mary, into Romans. Paul's talking about the law. At times, he's talking about all of this code, both the moral and the ceremonial, and he says, the law killed me because I can't keep it. Because the law, in one sense, is speaking of the perfect righteous standard of God. And within that, part of that righteous standard, this side, was only for the Jewish people. Like the part that says, don't eat lobster, you know, and shrimp, and oysters Rockefeller. That was the ceremonial law for Israel. But this part of the law, the moral law, reveals, it's a revelation of God's character. And see, that part of the law, we are not under in the sense that by fulfilling it, we can become righteous. But Jesus said, this perfect law, Psalm 19:7, is perfect. It converts the soul. And then here comes the synonyms. A synonym for the law is the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, another synonym for the law is the statutes of the Lord. And then in verse 8 says the commandments and the fear and the judgment. So when we get to the New Testament, look what Jesus says. You talk about getting complicated here. Jesus said, if you have my commandments, John 14:21, what are his commandments? It is the revelation of who he is, of God's character. It's the forever settled in heaven. It's when Jesus said in Matthew 5, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. This, you mean, we can't eat pork in heaven? Is that what it's talking about? No. It's talking about the eternal revelation of God and his character, his moral law, his attributes, what he calls sin. See, what we need the law for is to reveal what sin is. But Romans is saying, just by keeping all those rules, did you know you can be outwardly like monks? I mean, there was a whole movement in the second century AD of monks, monastic types. They went out in the desert as far as they could away from every known sin. None of them committed adultery, stole, murdered. They weren't jealous of anything. They lived in the desert, and there was nothing to long after out there. They had water and food, and they were happy. They thought that they were fully obeying the law. And the Lord says, no, no. It's not that you don't do what it says in the Ten Commandments you're not supposed to do. It is the fact that God expects perfection. And if you don't love the Lord 100%, kind of what John was getting at with time, if you don't love him 100% all the time, you are sinning and I am sinning. So the law, Paul said, is my schoolmaster. It shows me what sin is. And sin is anything less than perfection. Now don't get confused about the pork part. That was only written to Israel. All of the Sabbath laws and all of those were assigned to Israel. It was all there. But this moral law of God shows what sin is. And the law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. We see the revelation of God's character. We see how imperfect we all are. We are so imperfect that we cannot even, it says in the Bible that the plowing of the wicked is sin. They can't even plow a field without sinning in their action, in their attitude, in something. And so the law shows us we're imperfect, and it throws us upon the mercy of Christ. And for him to not punishment, that's mercy, and his grace for him to give us what we don't deserve. Now, let me close with this, because Mary, this is really a much wider issue, because actually a lot of people, let's go to John 14:21, because I want to end, because I don't want anybody that is here to get worn out and not enjoy question and answer night. But look at John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. The Lord says the law is a revelation of my character. It shows our imperfections. There are lots of commandments in here, 365 negative ones and 248 positive ones. You can't ever keep the law. It's a schoolmaster that's supposed to bring us to Christ. And what we do is we say, I love you so much that if your word says it, you have my commandments and keep them, you love me. If your word says it, I want to do it because I love you. Not because I'm afraid that you're going to stone me or, you know, I'm going to be unclean for 5 days and have to be outside the camp. See, the Mosaic law was to show their imperfections. Christ came, and he doesn't do away with the law. He fulfills it. He's the only one that lived perfectly. That's why and now that, since you brought this up, there are two parts of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus, in justification, took the penalty of sin. He took my sin. But that's only half of salvation. This just takes us back to what Adam and Eve were. They were in moral perfection, but they were not saved. They just were morally perfect. They did not have righteousness. This is what Jesus did. Jesus lived the only perfect life that's ever been lived. No one else, no saint, and definitely not Mary. The only perfect life, and that's one of the dangers of Romanism. They allow other people to be perfect. Only Jesus had the perfect life. And the perfect life of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's this. For he hath made Christ to be sin for us. He takes my sin. My sin goes on him. That we might receive, for he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. So what happens is, unto me, right here, is credited Christ's righteousness. His perfect life is credited to my account. So why I'm saying that is, I could never keep the law. Did you know I can be doing all the right things and momentarily do them for the wrong reason, and it messes it up. And so the Lord says, you can't ever perfectly keep my law. And so what you should do is, you should realize that all of our failures to keep his perfect standards, not the ceremonial, but his moral law, you can never keep. And so all of my lifetime of failing him is all in Christ, and he's already credited to me his perfect life. So what do I do? I now obey every part of his character as I study and learn about it. I obey it not because I'm afraid I'm going to hell, not that I think that he's going to lash me, because the Lord has forgotten. When he takes them away, there's no record of my sins. Did you know right now in heaven, my lifetime, my 57 years of sin, is no record of it is in heaven? Doesn't exist. Because all of it was put on the cross on Jesus Christ. He credited his perfect life to me. So what am I supposed to do? Because I love him. The more I look into the revelation of his character, his commands, his testimonies, his statutes, I love him so much. And that's where grace comes in. It energizes me to obey. Not because I'm afraid he's going to hit me. And not because I'm afraid I do one too many and something will happen to me. But I love him so much. And I say, I love you, I failed again today. I love you, I failed again today. I love you, I failed. But Lord, you know that the direction of my life, and this goes back to John's question, the direction of my life is, I want to glorify you. I want to love you. And because I love you, you have told me your character, and it doesn't change. And so every time I learn something about it, I go, oh, God, I didn't know that that mattered to you. From now on, I want nothing to do with that. See, that's what growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ is about. That's what sanctification is. So, did I say enough, Mary? So we can go home? Okay, why don't we all stand? Thanks, Mary, for letting us go home. And question and answer night is really fun. And I would encourage you one more verse, Acts 17:11, and that is... And I'll just, while you're standing, I'll make this brief. Someone asked me today, they said, does it scare you to do question and answer? I said, no, not at all. Because I already know that I don't know all the answers. And so it doesn't matter to me if you ask me something I don't know, because I'll talk about what I do know. You know, that's the secret. But anytime you hear any answer, Acts 17:11 says we're supposed to be good Bereans. And we read what Mary's talking about in Romans. We read what John's talking about in our glorifying God. We read what Jeff was talking about. That 1 Timothy 2 passage is really important. It's very misunderstood and very disobeyed in our world. And so we read it, and we get convinced of the truth. We become Berean Christians. We don't just believe it because someone told us. We believe it because we study it in the Bible and find it ourselves. Okay? Let's bow. Why don't we do something together? Why don't we pray that prayer that the Lord left for us disciples, which is our inviting God. We start by focusing on our Father in heaven and hallowing his name because he's glorious. And then we say, your kingdom come. I want to do your will here on earth like it's done in heaven. Supply what I need. Give me my daily bread. And keep me clean, you know, forgiving and protect me from the evil one, because yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Boy, that sums it all up. Let's pray that prayer before we go together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And God bless you as you go. Have a wonderful week serving the Lord.